If you have a Bible, please open to Ephesians chapter 3 as we continue our study of this wonderful letter that God has given us through the Apostle Paul. We come to chapter 3, verse 14, and I'm going to break it off in the middle of verse 17, although I'm going to read right now down through verse 19. It's a unit. And there's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can follow along with. There are printed messages at both exits. And you can get CDs at the counter out here. Or you can also download the MP3 files and off the church website. Paul writes Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family," or as I'll explain, "I prefer the whole family in heaven and on earth, derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That's as far as we'll go today, but I'm going to keep reading here. "And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." A sign in the entranceway of an English castle that was open to the public reads, "It is the duty of the host to make his guests feel at home. It is the duty of the guests to remember that they are not." With regard to Jesus Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, the first part of that duty applies to us, and that is it is our duty to make Christ feel at home in our hearts. With regard to the second half of that sign, it does not apply to Christ, because he doesn't come into our hearts merely as a guest, but he comes in as the rightful owner. He bought us by his blood. We belong to him. And so when he comes to dwell in our hearts, he is taking possession of that which is rightfully his. You know, we often talk about inviting Christ into our hearts. We use that often in evangelistic kinds of appeals. But it might surprise you to learn that this is the only text in the New Testament that uses that kind of language. And it's not an evangelistic verse. It's a verse that is written to those who are already believers. If you're thinking about Revelation 3:20 as an exception, it does picture Jesus Christ standing at the door and knocking, but it never says it's the door to your heart. It just says at the door. And furthermore, if you read the context, it was written to a church. The church in Laodicea. And while we might argue that they were only professing believers, not genuine believers, at least, again, it was in a church context. And so there may be no solid warrant for asking an unbeliever to ask Jesus into his or her heart. The more proper way to phrase it would be, you need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. That is the Bible's appeal. But our text here is Paul's second prayer in Ephesians for them. We saw the first in chapter 1. As we noted, he started to pray in chapter 3, verse 1, and then he interrupts himself and goes into this wonderful digression about his ministry to the Gentiles in light of God's eternal purpose. And now he comes back to his prayer, which runs from verse 14 down through verse 19, which we read. followed by a benediction in verses 20 and 21. Now, my plan is I want to, Lord willing, deal with this in three sections. The one we read, then up down through verse 19, then a third on verses 20 and 21. If some of you may think I'm going too slowly, I would defend myself by pointing you to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was called the greatest preacher in the English language in the 20th century, not a small compliment. Lloyd-Jones takes 17 messages on these verses. So he really goes into some depth, and he also confesses in one of them, he says he could not recall any other scripture in his entire preaching ministry where he was so conscious of his own inadequacy and inability as he was when he came to these verses. And so, again, if you want more depth than I can afford you, please feel free to refer to his fine work. Now, there's some debate on the structure of this prayer, but it seems to me that Paul offers two main requests, and they are both requests for power. One of them we will look at today in verse 16, that God would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The second one comes down in verse 18, where he says that you may be able, and the Greek word means that you might have the power to comprehend with all the saints the incomprehensible love of Christ, so that you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. And that is essentially a prayer for spiritual maturity, that Paul's readers might be fully conformed to Jesus Christ. Now, if Paul's request that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God seems impossible, and it is, his benediction reminds us that God is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we can ask or think according to his power that works within us. And so a third time in verse 20, he brings in this idea of our need for power. And he reminds us in verse 21 that all of these amazing blessings are not primarily for our happiness, although we will be supremely happy when they are true of us, but rather they are for God's eternal glory. One other thing to note just on the structure of the overall prayer is that it is Trinitarian. Paul prays to the Father. He prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, and he prays for the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So this morning we're going to limit ourselves just to the first part of Paul's prayer, and I want to zero in on three things that you need if you're going to make Christ at home in your heart. And those three things are: to make Christ at home in your heart, you need prayer. Secondly, you need power through God's Spirit. And thirdly, Paul says you need faith. First, let's look at the prayer part of it, verses 14 to 16, first part of verse 16. Paul's prayers, by the way, are model prayers. And I encourage you, copy out the prayers of Paul on a card, keep them in your Bible, and when you have your prayer time, get them out, read them over, pray them for yourself, and pray them for those you are praying for. It's significant that although Paul here was in prison, I know what my number one request would be, get me out of here. There is not a single mention of prayer for deliverance. In fact, when Paul finally gets around in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, to asking prayer for himself, you know what he prays for? He says, pray that I would be bold in making the gospel clear as I should. And I scratch my head and think, does Paul really need prayer for boldness? I mean, this is the man who gets stoned and gets up and walks back into town and preaches again. And yet he was so aware of his own weakness that he said, just pray that I'll be bold. And pray that I'll be clear, that I'll make it known as I should. Again, this is the man who lays out the gospel for us in the New Testament. So that's the man who offers us this model prayer. I have to be very brief here. I could have given a whole message on this, but just five lessons on prayer, and you can chew on these and expand each one yourself as you have time. First of all, prayer should aim to bring God's purposes and God's promises into reality. You'll notice that Paul begins, "for this reason," and that takes us back to chapter 3, verse 1, where he also says, "for this reason," and he was about to pray, and then he interrupted himself. But that takes us back to chapters 1 and 2, and especially to chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. And so what Paul is saying is, for this reason, in other words, because God saved you by his sovereign grace, as we saw in chapter 1, because God brought you Jews and Gentiles into one new man, the church, and reconciled you in one body to God, as we saw in chapter 2, and because you're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, as we saw there at the end of chapter 2, for this reason, I pray for you. And what he prays is that God would make real in their experience these great positional truths that he has laid out in chapters 1 and 2. And that's the way that we should pray. What has God promised? What has God said is true of us? Pray it into reality. Now, sometimes critics will ask me, Steve, you teach that God is sovereign, right? Right. Well, if God is sovereign and he's ordained everything that takes place, why should we pray? You know, isn't it a done deal? And there are two easy answers to that. The first one is that God has ordained that prayer is part of his sovereign plan. In other words, that's how he brings about everything after the counsel of his will is through the prayers of his people. And how that works, I can't explain to you. I just know it's in the Bible. The second answer to that is, there are examples in Scripture of godly men who prayed for the very thing that God had promised would happen. In the Old Testament, God said Israel will go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. So you think, well, that's a done deal. Why pray for that? But the prophet Daniel and Nehemiah both, when they calculated the time, they did the math, and they realized we're on the verge of that. They devoted themselves to prayer and said, God, would you do what you promised you would do? And in that same vein, Jesus in the Lord's Prayer even says to us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, is God's kingdom going to come? There's no doubt about it. It will happen. So what are we supposed to do? Pray, Father, may your kingdom come. May your will be done. So we pray the promises of God, God's purpose, down into reality in specific ways for those we're praying for, personally and for others. Secondly, we learn here that prayer should be offered with reverence and submissive intimacy before the Father. You know, Paul could have said in verse 14, for this reason, I pray to the Father. That's not what he says. And it's important when you read Scripture to try to figure out, why does it say what it says? He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Why does he put it that way? Well, he's not mandating a posture for prayer as much as he's revealing an attitude for prayer. In the Bible, you find people praying while they stand. That was the normal way. One occasion I can think of, while they sit. Sometimes while they lie prostrate on the ground, and while they kneel. Kneeling, I think, reveals reverence and submission. You knelt before a sovereign. Humility, adoration, all of those qualities. And the word before in Greek is a word that means toward or face to face with. and it implies intimacy, the intimacy of a personal relationship. Along with that, there is the word Father. And Father, of course, again, connotes the intimacy of a child who comes before his dad to receive what he needs. Now, in that culture, Father also implied authority. And so the father sought the good of his family, and he ruled the family as he saw best. And so there's a balance here, and that is that we should come before God with reverence and submission, and yet at the same time with intimacy, realizing he's the sovereign of the universe, and yet he allows us to call him Father, and so we draw near to him in that regard. But he is not our good buddy in the sky, okay? He's not the old man upstairs. I hate those kind of references to God. We should revere God. He is holy, and yet he is our Father. The third lesson on prayer is that it should be made in light of our new standing as the children that we are in God's forever family. Paul next says, verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now that translation is probably the way the Greek would be normally translated. But in my judgment, that translation goes against the context. Paul has been emphasizing in the context the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles together in this one family of God that they are brought together in. Why would he interject now every family, which implies this family, that family? It's more individualistic. And so I prefer the translation that the New American Standard margin has, and that is the whole family. And several noteworthy Greek authorities say that is a permissible translation. And that view fits the context. Paul is referring to all of the saints, those in heaven and those on earth, as one family. And he uses this expression to go back to what he has emphasized in chapter 2, that the Jews and Gentiles are no longer separate, but now, as verse 18 of chapter 2 says, or verse 19, they are of God's household. They have been brought into the household of God. And so God's giving each family, or the whole family, its name signifies God's authority. He created them. He brought them into existence. He exercises dominion over them. And now they are one body. But the point is, when we pray, we should recognize that we belong to this one family of God, the saints in heaven, the saints on earth. And that as God's children, here's the practical thing. If you're a member of the family, you have the same access to the Father that Paul did. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we think, well, you know, that guy, he's got kind of an inside track to God. Well, if you're a family member, you're a child of God. And as a child of God, you can come before the Father and say, Father, I have this need. And present it to him, and as a loving Father, he hears our prayers. Now, I must add, you must be born into this family. If you're not a family member, the promises I've just given don't apply to you because these are for the family. And so you must experience the new birth through faith in Christ and be born into the family in order to participate in the family benefits. The fourth lesson on prayer here is that it should bring us before the Father on the basis of His grace. And I'll just touch on that. But Paul prays that He would grant you, verse 16. And the word means to give freely. We never should come before God saying, God, I've been a good boy this week. Look at all I've done for you. You know, I'm really trying hard. That's based on my merit, and I have none before the Father. My merit is Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And so when you come before the Father, come on the basis of the merit of Christ. Come on the basis of grace and say, Father, I'm only asking because of Your Son Jesus, and I'm in Him, and so it's all of grace. And then finally, prayer should be made in light of God's infinite riches. Paul says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now, some versions translated his glorious riches, but I like the other version, the riches of his glory. God's glory is, as it were, the sum of all his attributes. God's glory is what makes him glorious. It's everything thrown together of who God is, and it is reflected by the brilliance of his presence. And we saw in chapter 1, verse 17, that he is the Father of glory. Glory resides in him inherently because of who God is. And the universe declares the splendor of his mighty power and his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's interesting that Paul does not say, may God give to you out of the riches of his glory, but according to the riches of his glory. The difference is this. If a billionaire gives you $100, he gave you out of his riches. If he gives you $10 million, he gave you according to his riches. And God is limitless in what he is able to give us. He has all the resources that we need for our situation. And so Paul prays, for example, in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs, notice, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And here what Paul is asking is that God would grant, according to the riches of his glory, that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now let me just pause and ask, do you pray like that? Is that what you pray for yourself and for others? That's why, again, I say these are wonderful model prayers that we should be jotting down, keeping handy in our Bible. And when we come before the Father, for ourselves, for others, pray these kinds of prayers that God would grant to us through his Spirit, the power of his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts and in the hearts of others. So to have Christ be at home in your heart and in the hearts of others, begin with prayer. Secondly, Paul shows us to make Christ at home in your heart, you need power. And that power comes through God's Spirit in the inner man. That's the second part of verse 16. He prays for the power of the Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, he's not talking about, I believe, a one-time dramatic experience of God's power, but rather an ongoing cumulative kind of experience of God's power that comes through a walking in the Spirit where God changes our hearts each day as Christ takes up residence in our lives in a way that is far deeper and more conscious than we experienced at conversion. Now, we want to ask the question, why do we need this power of God's Spirit in the inner man for Christ to take up residence there in our hearts? Well, I could give many, many reasons, but here are just three. First of all, we need the power of God's Spirit in the inner man because we all face problems that are beyond our power to resolve. Every one of us, every day, we're in over our heads. That's why Jesus in John 15:5 said very plainly, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then notice this last part, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing isn't very much, is it? In fact, it's zero, nothing. Apart from dependence on Jesus Christ, we cannot produce anything that is pleasing to Him. And we often forget that. And you know how we can measure how much we remember that? How much do we pray? Because prayer acknowledges, Father, I depend on You. And our prayerlessness convicts us to say, I don't get it yet, do I? I'm thinking I can operate my own strength. Anytime I think I can do anything, whether it's give a sermon or just anything I do for the Lord in my strength, it's futile. Not going to work. I have to depend on Him. Unlike Zechariah 4:6 that reminds us, the Lord says, not by might nor by power, that's our might or power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. And you know, it's good to ponder sometimes, if God were to withdraw His Holy Spirit from my life this week, how long would it take me to notice? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Do I so consciously depend on the Spirit of God in my daily walk that if He left today, I'd be in deep trouble by the end of the day? That's the kind of thing we're looking at. Secondly, we need the power of the Spirit because we never outgrow our need for His strength. You know, no one is born into God's family as a mature adult, much less even as an immature teenager. We all come into God's family the same way, as babes in Christ. Any of you who have a young baby know that little infant is totally dependent on you. It's the way God designed it. If parents abandon their children, they can't survive. They'd freeze to death overnight here. They need food. They need care. And spiritually, it's the same way, but there's a difference. You eventually grow up physically, so you don't need your parents anymore in terms of sustenance. But spiritually, you never get to the place where you can say, thanks, Lord, I'm on my own now. No, we are always dependent on Him as an infant is in that sense. I enjoy reading about Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China in the last century, or in the 19th century. And he said that when God decided to open inland China to the gospel, He looked around to find a man who was weak enough for the task. Weak enough. He knew, I can't do it. He also said this, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His being with them. Isn't that a great statement? All of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. There's a third reason that we need the power of the Spirit in our lives, and that is because God changes our outward behavior by dealing with our inward person. Paul's phrase here in verse 16, that He would grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, is synonymous with the heart in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your heart. He uses the same phrase in 2 Corinthians 4:16, the inner man, when he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, for though our outer man is decaying, he means our bodies, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And all of us who are over 50 know exactly what he's talking about, don't we? Our outer man is going south. We are growing weaker bodily as we get older. But the inner man, Paul says, is being renewed day by day as we depend upon God's Spirit. And so our focus should be, you know, my days are limited. God graciously reminds me of that every time I look in the mirror. But I have a hope beyond the grave, eternally with Him, and so I should be focusing on renewing the inner man through the Spirit. Now, as I've often told you, the battle against sin and temptation is won or lost on the heart level. If you sin outwardly, it's because you did not first judge that sin inwardly when the temptation hit you. Jesus points out in Mark 7 that all of the sins that we see come out of people begin in the heart. It's a heart problem. And you can change your outer behavior through counseling, through methodology, through techniques, through maybe gimmicks you read in the Reader's Digest of how to control your temper or how to do this or how to do that. But if God is not at work in changing your heart, all you're doing is learning how to be a better hypocrite. Because your heart is still corrupt. You're just learning to paste on good outward behavior. And the Pharisees were men who had this down to a T. Oh, they could look righteous and religious. And they had it all outwardly together, but Jesus penetrates through to the heart and he said, inside you're like whitewashed tombs. Inside you're full of dead men's bones and all corruption and lawlessness. See, genuine Christianity is not just a moral improvement program. It is a matter of God changing your heart, your attitudes, your motives, your inner desires, all of those things. And for that to happen, you need nothing less than the power of the living God through His Spirit to be transforming you from the inside out. Where before you loved certain things, that now you despise them. Why? Because God changed your heart. He changed your motives. He changed your desires. What Jonathan Edwards calls your affections are different because God is at work on the heart level. So only the Spirit of God then can make your heart the kind of place where Jesus is pleased to dwell. So first of all, to make Christ at home in your heart, you need prayer. Secondly, you need the power of God's Spirit changing your inner man. And then finally, Paul says to make Christ at home in your heart, you need faith. The aim of Christ strengthening you with power in the, through His Spirit in the inner man is so that, he says, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, what does he mean? We might ask, well, doesn't Christ dwell in every believer? The answer is yes. If you don't have Christ living in you, you are not a Christian. It's that simple. You must have Christ dwelling in you to be a Christian. But he's talking here about something else. He's not talking here about the outward part of being a Christian. You can be a person who affirms all the creeds. You can go to church. You can do all that. You got to have Christ within, but he's going further. He's asking here, writing to these Christians, that Christ would more than simply indwell, but that he would be at home. The Greek word that is used means take up permanent residence. And so I'm using the phrase that Christ would be at home in our hearts, where you have daily fellowship, deepening fellowship with him. Now, let's look at this from two angles. First of all, Paul says Christ comes to be at home in our hearts through faith, as we live by faith. Biblical faith is not passive, where you let go and let God and don't do anything. It is an active, conscious relying on all that God is for us in Christ. So there's a battle of faith. It's not just a, hey, you know, don't worry about it. Go passive and it'll happen. No, it's an active relying on Him. Charles Hodge explains it this way. He says, Christ dwells in us by faith because it is by faith we perceive His presence, His excellence, and His glory. And it is by faith we appropriate and reciprocate the manifestations of His love. Now, as you know, biblical faith is always linked with obedience. They are flip sides of the same coin for this reason. if you are truly trusting God, you will obey God. And in order to obey God, you got to trust Him, that His word is true and that everything else that the world has to offer is false. Jesus spoke about this link between our obedience and His coming to dwell in us, to be at home in our hearts. In John 14:23, He said this, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word." There's the obedience. If you love Him, you keep His word. Here's the promise. "And My Father will love him." You say, well, doesn't God love everyone? Yes, but there is a special love that He has for some. "And we will come to Him and make our abode with Him." He's talking about the same thing Paul is here. This Christ being at home in your heart. And Christ is not at home in a dirty house. And so if you're a Christian, a professing Christian, and there's sin in your life, Jesus isn't going to be taking up abode there. This is for those who trust and obey Him. The second thing to note is that Christ comes to dwell in our hearts by progressively taking lordship over every single area of our lives. The verb that Paul uses, again, refers to a permanent indwelling or residence of Christ in our hearts. And what it means is we should welcome Jesus into every part of our lives, and there should be no part of our lives that we would be uncomfortable having Christ participate with us in an activity, a relationship, anything that we're doing. Our lives are totally open to Him. He has full reign in every area. Now, I think no one has perhaps put it better than Robert Boyd Munger did in this little booklet that I have here that I'm offering to you today, My Heart, Christ's Home. You can read it in 15, 20 minutes. But he tells in that booklet how after Christ entered his heart at salvation, in the joy of that newfound relationship, he said this, "Lord, I want this heart of mine to be Yours. I want to have You settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to You. Let me show You around and introduce You to the various features of the home so that You may be more comfortable and that we may have fuller fellowship together." So first of all, he takes Christ into the library or the study, which represents the things that your mind focuses on. Well, the Lord had a bit of cleanup work to do there, because there were things, books, magazines, pictures that had to go. They weren't pleasing to Christ. Well, from the study or the library, they moved on to the dining room, which represented eating worldly fare rather than doing the will of God. And worldly pleasures don't satisfy the soul in the long term. And so in order to get more nutritionally healthy, he had to begin to do the Father's will, which, as Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me." Well, from there, they moved to the drawing room or the sitting room. This is a place that had a fireplace, had some nice overstuffed chairs, a bookcase, a quiet atmosphere. And he and the Lord agreed that they would meet there in the drawing room every morning to start the day together. And at first they had some wonderful hours together as they would just sit and fellowship with one another in the Word. But then pressures mounted. He was in school. He had projects due, papers to write, finals. All of those things came. And the time began to get cut short. And then, under the pressure, he started skipping sometimes and missing. And then one morning, as he was rushing out the door, he noticed that the door to the drawing room was open a crack. And as he glanced in, he could see a fire in the fireplace. And then he saw the Lord sitting in there alone. And he said, "Master, have You been here all these mornings?" "Yes," said the Lord, "I told You I would be here every morning to meet with You." And the Lord goes on to explain to him, the problem was that Munger was viewing the quiet time as his means for his own spiritual progress rather than a time to meet and fellowship with the living Lord. And that it should be a time just to meet with the Lord. Well, they moved on to the workshop where the Lord showed him how he could produce good deeds as the Lord worked through him. And then the Lord brought up an uncomfortable room, and that was the playroom. That's the room that represented entertainment. This was pre-computer days. You'd probably have a computer in there if it were written today. And a giant screen TV and a rack full of DVDs. But there were certain friendships and activities that he really didn't feel comfortable inviting the Lord to come along with him on. And so he was hoping the Lord wouldn't bring up the playroom. But he did. And he finally realizes, I'm not going to have any joy unless the Lord cleans up the playroom. So he lets the Lord clean it also. Well, he thought the Lord now had fully remodeled the house, cleaned it all up, everything was fine, and he was going on about life. And then one day he came home and he saw the Lord standing at the door with a rather stern look on his face. And the Lord said, there's a peculiar odor in the house. It's coming from that upstairs hall closet. There's something dead in there. Well, Munger knew about that closet. And he had the key to it. It was under lock and key. And frankly, he wanted to keep it off limits. He didn't want Christ to see what was in that closet. In fact, he was kind of angry that the Lord was bringing it up. I mean, after all, he had given him already permission to come into the library and clean it up, and the dining room, and the drawing room, and the workshop, and the playroom. And now he's complaining about that little 2x4 hall closet upstairs that's behind lock and key. No, he decided, I'm not giving him the key to that one. And so the Lord said, well, you don't let me clean it up. I can't stay in this house with that foul odor. I'll just make my bed out on the porch. Well, Munger says, when you've come to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense that his fellowship is retreating from you. I had to surrender. I'll give you the key, I said sadly, but you'll have to clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it. And the Lord said, I know you haven't. Just give me the key and authorize me to take care of it, and I will. And then finally, at the end of the booklet, Munger realizes there's a problem, and that is he hasn't signed over the title deed. And so he just writes the title to the whole house over to the Lord and says, Lord, you can take care of it better than I. It's your house anyway, and gives it to him. Well, that's how the Lord works in our lives progressively, to come to dwell in our house, in our hearts, by faith, cleaning up all the areas. And I believe that becoming a Christian, you give him all of yourself that you're aware of that isn't in submission to him. But frankly, there are a lot of areas you don't even know about until you begin to read his word and he uncovers it and uncovers that. And so growing as a Christian is a process of saying, all right, Lord, here's the key to the closet. I don't want any closets that are hidden from you. And he takes over every single area of our lives. And so the question I want to leave you with this morning is this. Are you being a good host to Jesus Christ in your heart? Are you saying, Lord, here I am. Move in. Take over. Clean house. It's all yours. To do that, you must first of all pray, Paul says. Secondly, you must pray for the power of his spirit in the inner man, because that's where it begins. And then thirdly, you must obey Christ by faith as you allow him progressively to take charge and exercise his lordship over every nook and cranny of your heart. Father, I pray that you would take full lordship of every heart represented here, that we would hold back nothing, that if your Spirit is convicting us of anything in our lives, any hidden closets, any sins that we have not brought to the light of your cleansing presence, that we would do so immediately, and that you would move in and through the power of your Spirit transform us in the inner person, that our hearts would be a suitable place for your dwelling. I pray if any are here who have not turned from sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, they would do so and come to know your abiding presence in their lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.